evangelizing people on TikTok over the course of the pandemic. Now, if you don't know what TikTok is, I'd suggest you don't find out. It's not worth it. But it's a little thing where you can post short videos online. And so I thought I'd see what some of these videos were. And they'd posted some online conversations they'd had with people about God. And they would ask complicated questions and they would give them answers. And one of the questions people would ask is, isn't hell a disproportionate punishment for the things we do on earth? Do we deserve such a harsh punishment? Now, the answer they would give, they'd ask the person, would you kick a cockroach? And they'd be like, well, of course I'd kick a cockroach. It's a cockroach. Would anything happen to you if you kicked a cockroach? And they were, well, no, nothing would happen to them if they kicked a cockroach. Would you kick your sister? And they go, well, of course, I have kicked my sister. I would kick my sister again. And what would happen to you if you kicked your sister? Well, you might get into a little bit of trouble, but probably not a lot. You're kind of equals. And then they'd say, would you kick a policeman? Like, well, no, I wouldn't kick a policeman. And what would happen to you if you did kick a policeman? Well, they'd have the power to lock you up and put you in jail. Or would you kick the Queen? What would happen to you if you kicked the Queen? Then, well, they'd probably be much worse than jail if there is something that the law allows for worse than jail. It would be treason. So what would happen if you kicked God? Now, that made me think about the way that we think about God and how we approach him. Do we approach him as if he's an equal, as if he is less than us, or as if he is the great, powerful creator? Well, today, as we head back into the book of Genesis, we see a story that serves us as a warning for how we should approach God. Now, it's been a while since we have looked in the book of Genesis. I preached on the first 10 chapters in the beginning of 2019, which seems like a very, very long time ago now. And I don't expect you to remember all of it, although I'm a little disappointed if you don't. But to recap, we'll head on through Genesis a little bit more heading into Christmas, and then we can get a bit of an understanding of how the Bible sets the scene for Jesus to come. So, to recap Genesis, in the beginning, God formed and ordered the world, and it was very good. There was no evil or chaos, but it was a beautifully ordered, perfect world. God made humanity in his image and gave them the world to tend and rule on his behalf. He, however, told them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for they will surely die. God spent time with them in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they had a good relationship with their creator. Then they disobeyed God. They wanted to be like God and decided what good and evil was for themselves. Once they did that, the world changed. They became ashamed of their nakedness. God saw that what they had done and banished them from the garden. He said that life would be hard for them now and there would be animosity towards each other. They had one of their sons murder another one of their sons out of jealousy, and from there people got worse and worse. Eventually, God looked on all that they were doing and regretted making them, and he sent a flood to wipe them out. Even though things looked bad for humanity, though, God had shown kindness throughout and had promised that there will be someone someday who will make it right again. So God saved humanity through Noah and his family. And then after that, there was a weird incident in a tent that suggested that things were not completely fixed, but humanity were maybe headed on the same track again. But then they were told to go forth and spread throughout the whole earth and multiply. So the job that God has given humanity to do is to spread out and fill the earth. And so now we come to the Tower of Babel. It's a story that's pretty well known to us, and when I went to look it up, I was surprised that it's only 9 verses long. There's more time dedicated to the genealogies before the story and after the story than this little story, and yet it sticks quite solidly in our minds. Now, the general story is that people were all speaking the same language, and they got together, built a great city with a great tower that they would reach the sky. God didn't like it, so he came down and confused their language, and so they scattered throughout the earth. Now, it seemed longer than that in my children's Bible that I used to read. I also remember watching a video as a youngster that was like a dramatic retelling of the Bible, and I'm pretty sure that went for like 30 minutes. So they drew it out quite a bit. Now, as I look at it, it's a little bit of a strange story. Why is God so offended by a tower? Well, there are generally two ways of looking at it. The way that I was used to looking at it, that it's generally been looked at by people, is that the people were trying to build a tower into the heavens and they were trying to become God for themselves. Now, when you read the story, it has this general vibe to it, but there is another possibility of what it might be going on. I've done a bit of looking into it, and there's some evidence of the types of towers and practices that they did in the world around this time. So I'll give another possibility of how the story might have read for someone living in the time of Abraham. Now, the first thing to remember is that God had told them to go and multiply and fill the earth. And the story starts with a group of people who settle in the plains of Shinar, and they work out how to make bricks to build. They want to make bricks to build rather than finding stones and using those. So they have this fancy new technology and they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So their goal is not to fill the earth, but to go against the one job that they had to do. Now, the tower that reaches the heavens, when we read that, we think that they're trying to make themselves God or like God. But we know from what has been found in this area that the type of tower might have been a ziggurat. Now, we know a bit about what the Babylonians believed at some point in their history, some point far back from where we are, but this gives us a kind of idea of what sort of ideas that they had and the way that they viewed the world. Exactly what they believed at this point, I don't know. But this might give us a key to understanding what they might have tried to do with this tower. Now, the Babylonian view of gods was that the gods made humanity to be their slaves. And if they could please the gods, then the gods would respond favourably and make their crops grow and give them wealth. Now, one of the ways that they tried to please the gods was to make ziggurats, which were these tall towers, as tall as they could, and at the base of it, there was a temple. Now, the idea was that if they built the tower tall enough, the gods would be able to come down through the tower and be served and worshipped in the temple, and then they would be able to get the gods' favour and the gods would give them what they wanted. So what could be going on with the Tower of Babel is that they're building a space to try and get God to come down, but their motivation is not so that God will be worshipped and glorified, but so that he would come down and they would make a name for themselves. Their goal is for them to be glorified and to kind of make God their servant. To make matters even worse, they say that they are doing it, otherwise they will be scattered over the face of the earth, which scattering over the face of the earth is what they are supposed to be doing. So their goal is to disobey God and glorify their own names. Now, if they wanted God to come down, it worked. He does come down and sees they are disobeying him. He sees a monument to their arrogance. Not only that they are disobeying, but they are trying to control him through their flattery. So God says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So God scatters them from there over all the earth, and they stop building the city. The author then says, that is why it is called Babel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for confused, because God confused their language. Now, the way that I always read the story is without knowing about ziggurats and thinking that the tower was more about them making themselves God. And there's not too much difference between the two ideas. I think something that is worth knowing, though, is that in the bigger story of Genesis, humanity have been exiled from the garden. They've been exiled from God's presence. And so this is the first instance of them maybe trying to create a space for God's presence on earth. And with them, it is terribly self-serving and corrupted. Now, we'll start to look at the life of Abraham next week, and we'll see God putting in place a plan for his presence to be among humanity again. And it will be about glorifying God, not glorifying men. So this story today, though it serves as a warning to us about how we go about coming before God. As we look at the Tower of Babel, it really makes you think about what your approach and your standing before God is. Now, I think there are the two main ways that it could have played out are quite plausible. It could have been man trying to bring God down to manipulate him into doing what they wanted. Or it could have been the way that I used to understand the story, which is man trying to make themselves God instead. Now, they're both plausible explanations, and they both tell us something about who we are and how we often try to come before God. Now, I'll look at the second one first. We live in a culture of great human achievement. We live in a world where there is now a global village and people can work together across continents, across languages and cultures, and create all manner of things in the name of progress. We have put a man on the moon. We have faced an unprecedented level of advancement in the last 100 years. But there also has been an unprecedented amount of human arrogance. People have replaced God in their lives with science. Now, science is not even a thing that has any power in and of itself. It's just a method for trying to systematically understand and work something out. It is making a hypothesis, testing the hypothesis, and understanding what you can from that. It's a system of logic, and yet it is treated like this live and powerful thing. It's like a thing that people can control. In a lot of ways, it is like people building their tower to the heavens and claiming that they themselves are gods. Now, I have nothing against science. I really like science. It is good, but it has often been credited with powers which it simply does not have. It's credited with having answers to questions which it doesn't have the ability to answer. People in our society use it as a way of making themselves gods. It can tell us what something is and how something happens, but it can't tell us why. It can't tell us the meaning of our lives. In our society today, we see this supreme arrogance when it comes to questions people have about God. People make demands of God, and if they are not met, they threaten to withdraw their belief in him, like that would hurt his feelings. Now, on a small scale, I have heard someone say once that they used to believe in God, but when they were a kid, they asked for a bike and they didn't get it, so there went their belief in God. Now, on a bigger scale, I hear people say things like, any God that would allow children to die is a God that I won't believe in. Now, the first one casts God as a failed Santa Claus or a vending machine where the packet of chips has gotten stuck on the way down. And the other accuses him of moral failure as if they are the ones who decide what's good and evil. They're the ones who decide who is right and who is wrong. They have decided good and evil for themselves. Now, I think the more subtle danger for us is making sure that when we approach our lives, we remember who God is and who the one in our lives is actually God. It's very easy for us to get in the trap of the Babylonians who were told to spread out and yet started to get together, and pretty soon they were following their own path and making themselves gods in their own lives. Now, I found a sermon by John Chrysostom, who was a famous preacher. He lived between 350 and 407 AD, so quite a while ago. And he was looking at this passage and he said, "There are many people, even today, who in imitation of them, being the Babylonians, want to be remembered for such achievements by building splendid homes, baths, porches and avenues. I mean, if you were to ask each of them why they toil and labour and lay out such great expense to no good purpose, you would hear nothing but these very words. They would be seeking to ensure that their memory survives in perpetuity, and to have it said that this house belongs to so-and-so. This is the property of so-and-so. This, on the contrary, is worthy not of commemoration, but of condemnation. For hard upon those words come other remarks equivalent to countless accusations. Belonging to so-and-so, the grasping miser, despoiler of widows and orphans. So such behaviour is calculated not to earn remembrance, but to encounter unremitting accusations, achieve notoriety after death, and incite the tongues of onlookers to calumny and condemnation of the person who acquired these goods." Now, it's rather telling that 1,600 years later, these words still sound pertinent. The only difference for us is that we're pretty good at hiding our widows and orphans, the ones that we despoil in other countries. And so we have sidelined belief in God, that it's easier, so it's easier for us to be praised for our riches. We need to remember who is God in our lives. Remember who we are following and do that. Not build monuments to our arrogance and pride. Now, the second danger is if we think that the Babylonians were making a ziggurat to try and manipulate or tame God for their own benefit. Now, this has big implications to how we approach God in our lives. Do you approach God as if you have a list of demands for him to fulfill so your life can be more glorious? Or do you approach God to worship and glorify him? Who is the master there? This forces us to ask ourselves about the motivations and attitudes of our prayers, which is tricky and hidden. It's often even hidden to us. It's also about we need to try and balance how we come to God as our loving Father who wants good for us and our powerful God whom we serve and will one day have all our deeds brought before. Now, before I ask us to question how we come before God in our prayers, I'll say that when we come before him, we come before him as our loving, caring Father who sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we can approach him unashamed and with confidence. So you should never fear praying, but as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, as we reorient our lives to face him just that little bit more, we can be mindful of how we do things that might not really be in line with who we are in Christ. So I'll tell you some of the temptations that I experience when I come to God that are more about me trying to manipulate or control him rather than coming before him as my powerful Father God. And if they resonate with you, then you can be mindful of them too when you come before God. One thing I try to do is I try to butter him up with praise before I ask for things. Now, the first line in the Lord's Prayer, which is a good model for praying, is a line of praise. So it's something that we should do. We should praise God when we pray. But I know there are times when I have thought, okay, I've praised enough, now I can ask for what I want. I mentally look at my watch, say it's time to move on, he's been praised enough, now I can ask for things. Treating him like a pagan god that needs to be appeased before he cares for me. Another thing that I can do is that I use God's sovereignty as an excuse not to say thank you. I believe that God works all things for good. So I can have a tendency not to be thankful because I just kind of expect that that's his job and that's what he should do. I act like the spoiled child who takes for granted that his parents do the housework. I get upset when there are no clean dishes in the cupboard, but I don't feel the need to thank him for cleaning the dishes 99% of the time. I need to be more thankful in my prayers, not just because the Apostle Paul tells us to and models thankfulness, but it's actually very good for my own attitude to be thankful before my Father. Another thing that I do is that I'm very good at asking for very selfish things and pretend that I'm asking them for other people's benefits or for God's benefit. I know that in the past, have asked to win the lottery so that I can use the money for missionary work and a holiday and a house and a car and the ability to be self-sufficient and perhaps not rely on God for my every breath and every cent. God is my loving Father who knows me better than anyone. He knows what I need before I ask for it. He has promised to give me good gifts. When I come before him, we need to know that. But we also need to know that he is worthy of respect and praise and deserves better than us trying to manipulate him. Now, we've learned today the importance of how we come before God. We learned that there are two dangers that we see in the way that we come before God in two ways that the Tower of Babel can be interpreted. And they're not so different. The first is that we try to make ourselves God. The second is that we come before God to manipulate and control him, which is our own way of trying to make ourselves God. So God saw that they made this travesty by working together, so he confused their languages so that they would be spread across the earth. Now this is a scary and sad story, but there is hope. When Jesus came to bring in the kingdom of heaven, he came to change humanity to the way that they were always supposed to be. He sent his spirit so that we could turn our lives back towards God. And when he sent his spirit to the disciples, they started preaching the gospel to people of all different nations and languages, and everyone could understand what they were saying. And the curse of the Tower of Babel was reversed. The people were hearing them speak in their native tongue. Whilst our arrogance has driven us away from God and the opportunity to live in a perfect kingdom, God has sent his king and is reversing the curse of a broken creation. We can come before God boldly as our loving, powerful Father and God. And we do so knowing that as we do, we are growing in the gifts of the Spirit and more showing him the love and respect that he deserves. Now, next week, we're going to see what happens when God reaches out to man. Now, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our loving Heavenly Father. We are sorry for the times that we come before you in our own arrogance or trying to manipulate you. We know that you know what's best for us. You know what is good. I pray, Lord, as we grow in the gifts of the Spirit, that we'll come before you in humility, knowing who you are, not trying to manipulate or control, but trying to love and serve as we know that's what's best for the world. Thank you for always being there for us. I pray that we can show others who you are too. Show your love and care. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.